We ask a question this morning. Who can blame Thomas? Who can blame Thomas? In 1963, during one of the saddest chapters of the civil rights movement in the United States, 14-year-old Addie Mae Collins was buried in Birmingham, Alabama. The tragedy that brought Addie's death was that she happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Addie was one of the victims of the infamous church bombing of a black church by white racists. What transpired after Addie's funeral was to be expected. As a symbol of the civil rights movement and a beloved daughter, for several years her family members and other friends made a sad pilgrimage to her grave to pray and to leave flowers in her memory. In 1998, Addie's family made the decision to disinter her remains and rebury them in another cemetery. When the workers set about to dig up the remains, however, they made a shocking discovery. The grave was empty. As you can imagine, Addie's family were distraught. Unfortunately, the record keeping for that particular cemetery was poorly managed, and this left cemetery officials scrambling to try and figure out what happened. Several possibilities were raised, like, oh, maybe she's buried in another place under the wrong tombstone. It was certainly a logical conclusion. Unfortunately, even after an extensive investigation and record search and efforts to probe failing memories of former cemetery workers, the answer to what happened to Addie's remains has never been answered. No one knows where they are. What is very interesting, however, is that in all the speculation of what happened to Addie, no one raised the option that the absence of her remains means that she was raised from the dead. Nobody, not even her family, made the suggestion that Addie had risen from the dead and was walking the earth again. Every other explanation, like poor record keeping or a mistaken placement of the remains under another tombstone, were far more plausible to everyone than to say that Addie had been raised from the dead. Now, over the years, I, like many of you, I've watched lots of television shows like CSI or Bones that deal with the forensics of murder. And occasionally they have an episode where a body goes missing or it can't be found. However, I've yet to see the conclusion in any of those shows put forward on the idea that the body's missing because that person rose from the dead. I conclude from Addie's story and from what little I know about forensic science that an empty tomb is by itself not a proof of a resurrection. Something more substantive is needed to prove someone rose from the dead. Maybe that's a good starting point for today. It is certainly a timely topic in the Easter season, isn't it? So if I were to suggest to you this morning that someone we all knew had risen from the dead and was walking around Simcoe, what would it take to convince you of that truth? Is my personal word enough to convince you? It wasn't enough to convince him about cereal this morning. Can I convince you that something so miraculous, so incredible happened? Well, let's be honest, no matter what my level of credibility with you, such a claim like a resurrection would be a lot for you to believe. We might conclude that what we need is proof, proof of the resurrection. Maybe the word of two or three witnesses is enough. However, this too seems a bit inadequate because even if 1,000 people saw an empty tomb, it doesn't mean there was a resurrection. Besides, we might argue for more plausible, more scientific explanations for what happened to the body. Having heard a report about a resurrection, we might prefer to believe that the two or three people who claimed the resurrection were really psychologically disturbed. Something was going on in their heads. Perhaps we think they were just overwhelmed by deep grief, or maybe in their longing for their loved one, it was just wishful thinking. Maybe their hopeful longing brought about some sort of fanciful hallucination. Such would have been our conclusion if Addie Mae Collins' family had begun to tell everyone that Addie's remains are not there because she rose from the dead. The reality is that in our collective human experience over countless centuries, once you're dead, you're dead. When confronted with an empty tomb, anything else is more plausible than that the fact that the person rose from the dead. So knowing the logic and the reasonableness of our conclusions about an empty tomb, it is clear that to prove that a resurrection occurred, we need to meet the person who is claimed to have risen. However, that too may cause problems. It's one thing for me personally to see the raised person, but what if you were the one who saw that raised person and then you tried to convince me? We struggle sometimes to believe someone saw someone who was still alive. How many times have you met someone and they said, "Oh, I saw a famous movie star or a famous TV personality." And the first words out of your mouth are what? Really? Sure. The mere utterance of a word like really indicates we're skeptical of the report. We might say, "Oh, hey, wait a minute. Did you get a selfie? You got an autograph?" In other words, do you have any proof you met so-and-so? We are, by our very nature, skeptical creatures. And the more incredible the claim, the more skeptical we become. And so it's with this realization that I would caution all of us today to be a bit more compassionate to the Apostle Thomas. Or is he sometimes called, unfairly, I believe, Doubting Thomas? If we take into consideration what Thomas saw and experienced in the events of Jesus' death and burial, we would likely have been just as skeptical as he was. To see someone you have loved, someone you have followed, someone you at least believe was God's special agent on earth, be brutalized like he was on the cross, was about as tragic and a traumatic event as you could imagine. Everyone understands that no one ever recovers from such a nasty form of death. I ran across a funny little story reported by Martha Kiley about an accounting company at a large insurance company, which was busy at making up its year-end reports when all of a sudden the computers went down. An emergency call, she writes, was put out to the system analyst. And busy with other troubleshooting, the man didn't appear for 3 hours. Yet, even several clerks cheered, "He's here, he's here, our Savior's here." Without a word, that system analyst turned around and started to leave the room. Panicked, the account manager cried out in alarm, "Where are you going?" "I'm leaving," the analyst said. "I remember what they did to the last Savior." We all remember what they did with the last Savior. Thomas knew what had happened. We cannot fault him for being skeptical. Also, we need to remember that when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. We're not told where he was. Any speculation about that is just that, speculation. So as the other disciples got a full face-to-face encounter with the risen Jesus, Thomas missed out. And yet, to his credit, Thomas does eventually go and rejoin the other disciples. After all, this group of disciples have become very close over the years. They'd shared a lot of experiences, and as we know, familiarity somehow brings some comfort. He may have thought that at least these 10 friends would understand his pain, his grief. Imagine what it was like for Thomas to walk into that upper room and meet those disciples who had just seen the risen Jesus. Talk about jarring. As you can imagine, walking into that room with the rest of the disciples who have seen the risen Lord, the very first thing that comes out of their mouths is what? They just couldn't help themselves. In their joy and excitement, they blur out almost as one, "We've seen the Lord." We don't know the exact process Thomas's mind went through when he heard that declaration, but the conclusion he comes to is very clear. "I won't believe it until I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my finger in them and place my hand in the wound of his side." Thomas is skeptical, but who can blame him? He must have wondered what was going on in his friends' minds. Is this some kind of cruel joke? If this occurred today, we might wonder what the disciples were smoking or drinking. Perhaps they'd been hallucinating, or at the very least, they'd seen a ghost. Almost certainly the idea that it was a ghost might have prompted Thomas to say he wanted to physically touch Jesus. Everyone knows ghosts don't have flesh and blood. Allowing the possibility that they'd seen a ghost of Jesus was about as far as Thomas might be willing to go. However, it's very likely that he believed they were hallucinating, seeing something untrue. And a great number of modern skeptics look at the resurrection account in the scriptures and come to the same conclusion: this group of disciples were hallucinating. However, the hallucination explanation doesn't hold up. Dr. Gary Collins, who holds a doctorate in psychology, who has authored dozens of books on psychology, and who is also the past president of the Association of Psychologists in the United States, dismisses the hallucination conclusion outright. Collins writes this: "Hallucinations are individual occurrences. By their very nature, only one person can have a given hallucination at any time. They certainly aren't something which can be seen by a group of people. Neither is it possible that one person could somehow induce hallucination in someone else. Since hallucinations exist only in the subjective, personal sense, it is obvious that others cannot witness it." Also, psychologists report that hallucinations actually are quite rare. They are usually caused by drugs or bodily deprivation. I have, for example, been visiting people who hallucinate in the hospital after surgery. They believe all kinds of illogical things with anesthetic in their systems. My grandfather, for example, after a major surgery, sat in his hospital bed and believed that a large insurance company was having a conspiracy at work in the hospital in Brantford. When his head finally cleared of the anesthetic, you know what he said? He said, "I knew I was talking absolute nonsense, but I couldn't stop myself. I couldn't stop myself." There was, however, no way these disciples had a hallucination, especially when hundreds of other people are documented as having seen the risen Jesus. If you want to know about that, look at 1 Corinthians 50. Thomas was not a trained psychologist. He just simply knew that such a claim by his friends that Jesus was raised was inconsistent with human experience. Think for a moment the anguish that Thomas must have experienced. Like the others, he loved Jesus. He had committed to following him. Like the others, his vision of what he believed Jesus was trying to do for the Jewish people died on the cross. I wonder if the reason Thomas came back to his fellow disciples was that in his anguish, he sought comfort and companionship. You know, we say misery loves company. However, instead of entering a shared grief experience, he walks into a room of excited and joyful people. It makes so little sense to him. However, it should be noted that what Thomas demands is no less than what the others have already received. Thomas wants an encounter with the risen Jesus. But more than that, he wants assurance that the Jesus they saw is not simply a ghostly apparition. What happens? Suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. He said, "Peace be with you." Then he looks at Thomas and he said, "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here and see my hand. Put your hand in the wound of my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." To say things change for Thomas would be an understatement. He sees Jesus, he hears the offer, which he doesn't take him up on, and he shouts out, "My Lord and my God." When confronted by the risen Christ, standing right in front of him, there's only one conclusion Thomas has. He's risen. The empty tomb is not enough to believe. But seeing Jesus is more than enough. Then Jesus says something I believe is more for us than it ever was for Thomas. "You believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who haven't seen me and believe anyway." This is clearly directed at us. The disciples and hundreds of others, the Bible says, saw the risen Jesus, had the privilege of undeniable physical proof. What therefore do we have? How can we believe and be blessed? John writes in verse 31, "But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life." What we have is the testimony of those who saw him, which again, number 100. We have the evidence of how the resurrection changed the disciples' lives, changed the course of history. J.P. Moreland, Ph.D., writes, "The disciples were willing to die for something they had seen with their own eyes, had touched with their own hands. They were in a unique position not to just believe Jesus rose from the dead, but to know for sure. And when you've got 11 credible people with no ulterior motive, with nothing to gain and an awful lot to lose, who all agree they observe something, something in their own eyes, then you've got some difficulty explaining it away." The disciples, including Thomas, were martyred, each of them, for teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. They claimed to have seen him with him, even eaten with him. If they were not absolutely sure of what they had seen, they would never let themselves be tortured to death for proclaiming that the resurrection had happened. We've also have significant skeptics coming to faith after seeing the risen Jesus. The Apostle Paul is probably the most widely known, but also the James, the brother of Jesus, who in the Gospels is reported to have been embarrassed by Jesus. Later, however, Josephus, the historian, tells us that James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the Jerusalem church, and later he was stoned to death for preaching that his brother had risen from the dead. Why did James' life change? Paul tells us the resurrected Jesus appeared to him. How did Paul go from persecuting the church to being the most prolific scholar and church planter among the Gentiles? The evidence is overwhelming, folks. The scholarship is significant. The resurrection of Jesus happened. He was seen by hundreds. What more do you need? Why can't we believe? Where is our faith? "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth the living just because he lives." So I ask you, why not believe and be blessed?